Welcome to the Gospel Rain Podcast, part of the teaching ministry of Dr. Matt Brown and Dr. Micah Carter. We hope you will find gospel-centered answers to your questions about theology and the Christian life. And now, we welcome you to the Gospel Rain Conversation.
Welcome back to the Gospel Rain Podcast. Great to be back with you, Matt.
And yes, good to be back.
Looking forward to another good gospel-centered conversation. Today, we're going to wade a little bit into some theology, some specifically atonement theology, mm-hmm. but up against the background of kind of a cultural critique of evangelical theology known as divine child abuse, cosmic divine child abuse. Just to set this up, and I want you to kind of carry the water on this, I actually did my doctoral work in feminist Christology, and one of the elements of my conversation in that dissertation was dealing with the feminist criticism of the Bible as presenting God as a violent, cruel father who punished and killed his innocent son. And they used the language divine child abuse, and so their rejection of traditional theology and moreover the rejection of biblical categories was on the basis of divine child abuse. And they also said that if you hold that God can do this to his son, then you really have no grounds to object to a father beating his own son a husband beating his wife or whatever, because suffering is punitive and vicarious. And so they have a lot of different things. They plug in the gaps for their view of salvation and atonement. But the criticism, I think, is what you and I want to talk about today. Yeah. Is God abusive and violent when it comes to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in God sending his son, you know, to the cross and those kind of things? That's the issue that we want to tackle today. So kick us off. I know you've done a little bit of work on this as well. I think you've actually preached on this recently.
I have.
At your church. And so kind of get us into this conversation, and I may sprinkle in some feminist stuff along the way. It's broader than feminist theology.
Well, I was about to ask you, it's interesting that's a feminist that's a feminist approach theologically, but that's not solely feminism.
True.
It comes from different areas.
And honestly, how I kind of uncovered this was I was preparing to enter the doctoral program, and I read a book on the atonement by an evangelical and a Mennonite author. They were together, and they were writing. And their perspective was they were using this language of divine child abuse for a specific atonement theory called penal substitutionary atonement, which is what I subscribe to. But I was like, I'm looking at their footnotes, and all their footnotes were feminist. And I thought, well, this is curious. You're not appealing to other evangelical scholars or whatever, theologians, but all feminists. And so it sent me down a rabbit trail, really, of trying to figure out what's going on here, and I just kind of landed in feminist theology. But evangelicals use this too. Some do.
That's right.
And certainly outside of evangelical Christianity, it is a critique of the Bible and a critique of theology. So where did you uncover this idea?
Well, it's a good question. I'm just preaching through some Old Testament theology. I've not spent a lot of time with Old Testament theology. In my doctoral work, it was largely Christological and New Testament type theology, so I just didn't spend a lot of time there. So as a pastor, I just want to do that. I want to do it for my folks, and I want to grow in that area too. And I know they have a lot of questions about, you know, Old Testament stuff can seem pretty weird and a little bit out of context and a little bit far removed from us. And so how do we deal with all these kind of things? Well, I got to reading and realized that there are a number of atheists who will charge God with cosmic child abuse. That's the sort of the terminology that they use it, and say to us as Christians, believers of the Bible, that you have no recourse other than to believe that you have to be accepting of that same type of thing. So since God sanctions child abuse or bullying or those kind of things in the Old Testament, then therefore you as Christians do the same. Mm-hmm. You are that kind of people, that kind of culture. But that's not true, though. The further I've read in the Old Testament, we see that one of the big things that we have to start out with, if we're going to talk about the Old Testament theology at all, even New Testament theology, is you got to look at the culture of the Old Testament and the ethics of the Old Testament so that we can understand it and then wade through some of the things that don't make sense to us in a 21st century Western American culture. And that goes with other things, too. Like, you know, we talked on a previous podcast about kosher food laws.
Right.
Well, you can't understand that unless you go back to an Old Testament culture and understand what the time that they were living in. It doesn't make sense in a 21st century American culture. It wasn't supposed to. It wasn't written to a 21st century American culture. But the same thing with sacrifices, we don't do that either, and so we have to put ourselves in an Old Testament context to be able to understand any of this stuff. Same way with slavery, polygamy. We see all this stuff in the Old Testament. We see misogyny, what some people call misogyny, paying a bride price for, you know, that some people say that that's misogyny. You're owning a woman as property.
Right.
And so, but again, we don't do that now. And but again, we have to understand there's a different context altogether. There's a different culture we're talking about. We're far removed from that culture, but there is a way to understand it. So in order for us to get to the point of understanding what this cosmic child abuse looks like, why would God sanction the death of a child or something like that, and specifically the story of Abraham and Isaac, why would God sanction that or require the death of a son from Abraham? That doesn't make any sense to us. Well, again, we have to understand some Old Testament culture to know that. So it's just that we're in a different world, and it's important to remember that we shouldn't read our culture into the Old Testament or read our culture into the New Testament. We're talking about at least 2 to 6 millennia ago, depending on what period of time you're talking about, in the ancient Near East. Our worlds are not the same. They're not even the same now. In the 21st century, our worlds are not the same. And so they certainly weren't the same as an American culture that didn't exist back then and as compared to an Old Testament culture. So we're talking two different worlds, and there's a way to bridge the gap and understand the world. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying we just got to understand there's a big gap.
Well, that's a good point, because the feminists, for example, swing the pendulum way too far. They would take your thought, but they would advance it by saying that we need to reject the Bible altogether because the culture was patriarchal androcentric, and it doesn't account for our egalitarian you know, culture today and our perspective and stuff like that. So, you know, there's a wrong way to apply what you're saying that feminists have done.
That's right.
And there's a right way I love how you put it, to bridge the cultural horizons to see that God revealed his word. It is embedded in a culture far removed from us. But do those truths, stories, and principles still apply to who he is and his work among us, or do we throw the baby out with the bathwater?
That's right. And we got to be real clear. This is not a fairy tale. I mean, we're talking about truth set in history.
Yeah.
This is a historical context. These are real people. And I know sometimes we read the Bible and oftentimes may be tempted to think, well, Abraham was different than us, and he wasn't a man like we are, and Paul, even in the New Testament. These are not fairy tales. These are not people that have been made up. These are historical people, just like Jesus was a historical person. These things were set in a historical context. So in order for us to understand some of these things mean, we have to believe that. So the Old Testament culture and ethics is attacked largely by people like you're talking about, feminist theologians or atheists even, who don't even claim any kind of theology per se. They dismiss the validity of Christianity altogether and religion altogether by going back to the Old Testament in large part and saying, well, because this is that in the Bible, then that doesn't make any sense now, and you don't do that anymore, and so therefore your Christianity is invalid.
Yeah.
It doesn't belong. Yeah. And so we need to get rid of that, and in order for us to progress as a nation, as a community of people, we need to get beyond religion. Religion is something that's a construct, something that we've created, all right?
So, that's the critique, yeah.
Yeah. So there are many atheists today, as a matter of fact, that are not just atheists, they're anti-theists. That's sort of the new atheism of today. It's not just I don't believe in God, it's I hate God, and I hate this idea of God, and I hate those who believe in God. So they, and I have to say, before you get further into the subject, a lot of people are reacting to hypocrisy of some professed Jesus followers. And that's tragic and true. There are a lot of hypocrites in the church, and I get that. And so a lot of times atheists or others are reacting to that hypocrisy, trying to invalidate Christianity, and I get that. Jesus said that was going to happen anyway. So, but anyway, there are some there's some interesting information in the Old Testament that we need to understand, but we have to understand there is a context, and there's a clear understanding of a context in the Old Testament world, and we need to own up to that and just realize that. So when we get to the idea of cosmic or divine child abuse, there's some things that we have to be real clear of in the Old Testament. There's one major story in the Old Testament where people will level this kind of this thing. This idea of child abuse. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God is commanding Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 to take his son, his only son, the promised son that he had promised him, his name was Isaac, and take him and offer him as a burnt offering. And then the other main story in the Bible that this charge is leveled against is the story of God sending his own son to die on the cross, where God would command his son, to he would put him to death, that he would sacrifice his own son. All right. So, again, is this God sanctioning divine child abuse? So, again, we got to be careful in answering Bible questions, to keep things in context rather than lifting it out of the Bible, isolating it. God put things into a larger story that fit into a greater context, and that helps give it its meaning, all right? So we have to understand that. So if you go back and look at Genesis chapter 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac, God tells Abraham, take your son, and I want you to go to the mountain, and I'll show you what mountain it is. I just want you to take off, walk in that direction. They went on a three-day journey. God showed him the mountain to go and sacrifice his son. And it says in chapter 22, verse 1, it's very clear, the language is very clear, that God was testing him.
Yeah.
All right, the word test is used in verse 1 of chapter 22. So from the outset, we find out that this was a test. This is not an arbitrary event where God says, okay, I got nothing better to do. I want you to kill your son in order to show me that you love me. We find in verse 1 that it was actually a test. So we know that ahead of time. Now, Abraham didn't know that ahead of time.
Mm-hmm.
All right, but we find that in the writing, which was written after the fact. Okay, so Abraham was obedient. We see him. He was a man of faith. He believed that God made good on his promise to give him Isaac up to this point. And so he believed God would make a way for the promise to be fulfilled. Even if Isaac was not on the earth, even if he had to put Isaac to death, God was going to make good on his promise. Mm-hmm. So he took his son, go to the mountain. He says, we're going to go up on the mountain, we're going to worship, and we'll come back, is what he says in Genesis 22. So we find out that Abraham had an extreme amount of faith to do what he was doing and to walk in obedience, all right? In this story, in Genesis 22, there's a couple of verses, and you may want to jump in, but I'm trying to, there's a lot of things I want to...
Doesn't it say in the book of Hebrews that he believed and considered that God could raise him up from the dead?
Absolutely.
I mean, and that is an act of faith.
Exactly. And this is the thing that we have to understand about Isaac, is that God had promised Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
God said, you're going to have a son, because he had already promised in Genesis chapter 12 that he was going to have a whole family that he couldn't even count as the stars in the sky. It would be that numerous. Well, it had to come through this boy, Isaac. That was the only other way that could happen, was it had to come through him. So Abraham knew that he couldn't have a family outside of Isaac, but he was willing to put him to death since God told him to do that. He even believed that God would have to raise him from the dead because he knew that the promise that God had made he was going to have to make good on, and he was going to have to come through Isaac. So somehow God was going to fulfill this promise through Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't understand how it was going to happen, but the writer of Hebrews says he was willing to do that because he even believed that God would that God would raise him from the dead. So it says in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, his servants that he took with him, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, and then we will come back to you.
Mm.
That's a statement of real faith that Abraham had, that he was going to go, he's going to worship, but he believed that Isaac was going to come back. He believed that he wasn't going to somehow put him to death and then leave him up there burnt as a burnt offering. He wasn't going to leave him up there on the mountain. He said, we will go worship and we will come back.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand that exactly, but Abraham had extreme faith that Isaac was not going to die here. So anyway, when we talk about the story of Genesis and Abraham and Isaac, it's not some arbitrary thing where Abraham says, okay, I guess I got to do this. He goes up there to put him to death without any understanding of God's plan. Abraham knew what God's plan was. God had already told him. He had promised him these things. And he knew it was going to have to happen through Isaac. God had already done enough to show him that already. And so Abraham had enough faith to believe that whatever God was going to do, Isaac was going to come back because it was Isaac through whom God was going to bless the nations through that son. It had to be through that son.
You know, I think it's interesting.
You can't remove faith from the story.
That's correct. And you know, we could go back in the story to the circumcision of Abraham and how even through that, because a lot of stuff is weird and puzzling, isn't it?
Yeah,
why is this?
It is.
To show that it wasn't through the natural means that they're going to produce an offspring. God is through supernatural means.
That's right.
And they're barren, but he's circumcised.
That's right.
I mean, it's just an amazing thing that, you know, because we're trying to push back the curtain and say, why would God do it this way?
Yeah.
Why would God do that? You know, atheists have one answer, feminists have another answer, but the Bible gives us a consistent trajectory.
Yeah, it's a whole story.
It's a whole story.
And that's the thing, is there's an overarching story here to the whole thing. These are not just stories that are separated in like a fairy tale book where this story has nothing to do with that story.
Right.
It's all one book,
right.
And God is showing us something through all these stories. So a lot of people look at the story of Abraham and Isaac and say, well, okay, you know, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 says, do not murder, right? Is Abraham's story one that God is now suspending the moral code to don't murder, but now he's telling him, go murder your son? And this causes a lot of confusion for people. So, I mean, and that's a good question. And you have to be able to ask that question and answer that question. But in order to answer that question, the Bible is good to remind us that Abraham didn't have the law yet. Right, the law was not given. The do not murder was not given in Abraham's time. It was given later in Exodus chapter 20 with Moses. It was not given through Abraham. So there was no written law. All right. Now that doesn't get Abraham off the hook necessarily. All right, because we still know that murder's wrong. Even before the law was given in Exodus chapter 20, Cain killed Abel before the law. God judged him for it. So we already know that murder is wrong. But even without the law, Abraham still kept the intentions of the law because he lived by faith. Actually, God had credited him. We find this out later in Genesis chapter 26. God credits him with righteousness through his faith, not through living up to a law, but his faith led to his obedience to follow through with what God wanted him to do. So when God gave the command to kill his son, was God disobedient to a law? Was God disobedient to a moral code he had already hardwired into us by saying, okay, right, you shouldn't kill anybody. Cain shouldn't have killed Abel. Exodus chapter 20 says, do not murder. But in this, was God suspending some moral code and allowing or asking Abraham to murder Isaac? You know, it's good. Again, that's a good question. Well, again, going back to the story in Genesis, God is real clear to show Abraham, I'm giving you a family. I'm giving you a land. I'm giving you a promise. And that God's calling to Abraham was to inherit a great promise if he followed in faith and obedience. He says in Genesis 22, go to this land, and this land is a land I will show you. And you're there, I want you to sacrifice your son. I think here, I've had to learn this. Genesis chapter 12, and this is a really cool thing. I've got my Bible. Look at it. Genesis chapter 12. God says, "Go out from your land to a land that I will show you." Genesis chapter 22. God says to Abraham, "Take your only son and go out to a mountain that I will show you." I think between these two stories, I think there are bells going off in Abraham's mind. This is what one writer said. Bells are going off in his mind. These passages, Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, are so closely linked together by this phrase, a place that I will show you, is that Abraham understood, he knew that Isaac, the one he was going to have to sacrifice, is the one through whom the promise in Genesis chapter 12 was actually going to come. So I think Abraham knew this. I think he was intuitive enough to know this is what God is doing. So he hears the command to put his son to death, and then he follows through with it. But Abraham had faith that God was going to continue to make good on his promise. Regardless of what he did with his son, God was going to make good on his promise. So Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, I think, are connected by this call. So Abraham left his home, and he gave up his past. He left everything, and he went to pursue God's promise. And now in Genesis 22, he's being asked if he would trust God by, apparently, as one writer said, surrendering his future as well. So God had, in other words, in Genesis 12, God Abraham gave up his past. He went to a land that God showed him. In Genesis 22, Abraham gave up his future. Mm-hmm. That was the promise. It would come through Isaac. So he had given up his past in Genesis 12. He was giving up his future in Genesis 22. In other words, he was relegating all of that to the lordship of God. He was saying, here, I will do whatever you call me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. So there's a lot of things that we're seeing in the story. It's not just a man takes a son up on a mountain to go sacrifice him, and that's a story that is pulled out and separated from the rest. All of it makes sense when we begin to look at his promise in chapter 12, the story of his obedience in chapter 22, and then eventually this intersects with the story of Jesus coming in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Because we find out that the Isaac that Abraham was told to sacrifice and the ram that God provided for that sacrifice is actually the Jesus that we're going to find in the New Testament that came to be that ram, that lamb that would be sacrificed.
That's right.
So that's a lot of words and that's a lot of stuff, but you got to put that in a whole context. It doesn't just fit when you pull out the one story, and it does. It might look like child abuse. God's telling Abraham to go kill his son. But you have to put it in context of the whole rest of this whole story to make it make sense.
And the thing is, he didn't kill his son.
He didn't.
And you know what's interesting, I think, is missed in the stories as we read it, both with Isaac and with Jesus, is they willingly gave themselves up to the Father. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just that the Father, against their wills.
That's right.
Okay. Did this, but they together surrendered and submitted both to God and to their Father.
Right.
So, you know, that's a key point. Whereas, you know, if I go home and beat my son, he's not a willing participant in that.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
That's right.
Hey, I think I'm going to beat you today. Okay, Daddy, you beat me. That's just not how it works.
Right.
And that's not how it works in the story, in the narrative of Scripture.
Right.
Is that, you know, Abraham's dragging him up there against kicking and screaming and stuff. No, Isaac is saying, you know, God will, you know.
Exactly. Well, as a matter of fact, we find out if you do the math in the Old Testament, you'll find out that Isaac, the King James says his lad, like a little child. Mm-hmm. Well, you do the math, you find out Isaac wasn't a little boy.
Right.
You know, Isaac was a young adult.
That's right.
And
early
so,
20s.
Yeah, and Isaac, I'm just going to tell you, and when I was in my early 20s, my daddy tried to tie me up and throw me on an altar and burn me. I'm running. Abraham, matter of fact, by this time is an old man. Mm-hmm. There's no way that he would have been able to capture his son and do this against his will. Isaac, we get the picture that Isaac sort of held out his hands and said, here, Dad, tie my hands up, lay me on an altar.
Yeah.
Isaac was a willing participant in this thing. It was not Abraham wrapping up his five-year-old and throwing him up on an altar like, I'm going to kill you. His son was a willing participant in the promise that he had given him. So the same thing when you get to the New Testament. You find out that Jesus was not against his will.
Right.
No, matter of fact, Jesus even said that. I mean, nobody is responsible for putting him on the cross. Pilate was not responsible for killing. The Jews are not responsible. He is following the command of his Father to do this. And we find in the book of Isaiah that it is God who crucified his son before the foundations of the world. Mm-hmm. So this is not something Jesus was unwilling to do.
Right.
Nobody hung him on the cross unwillingly.
Jesus
was led out of the land of the slaughter, but he was there willingly. He gave up his own life and even told his disciples that, I do this willingly. I lay down my own life.
I think what you just articulated is the unity in the purposes of the Trinity for us and for our salvation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself.
That's right.
Now you get the biblical categories of what we call type and anti-type, is that in the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac, they're a kind of a type of Christ.
That's right.
That's a picture ahead of time of what was happening. And still, I think you can read in that story a unifying purpose in Abraham and Isaac in obedience to God. Unity.
Right.
Not disunity, not abuse, not anything like that. But, because the allegation is, well, why would a man kill his own son? Mm-hmm. Well, because God is going to, through Christ, the God-man.
That's right.
Truly God, truly man, you know, for us and for our salvation.
Well, John chapter 10 says, where Jesus is talking, I'm the good shepherd, I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep.
Yes.
Jesus is not in any way saying the Father made me do this, and so I'm unwilling. I'm not a willing participant in this. It's against my will. I don't want to, you know, whatever. Jesus said, I'm willing to lay down my life for the sheep. There are many other passages of Scripture that say the same basic thing. John chapter 9, verse number 39, Jesus says, I came into this world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do not see will become blind. And he goes on through this whole thing. He's talking through this whole thing of going into John chapter 9 and then John chapter 10 about what he had come to do, to give sight to the blind. But he has come to do that willingly, as a shepherd would lay down his own life for a sheep. That's what he does. So we get this idea all the way through the book of John that this is what's happening. God, we find out, is not guilty of punishing somebody else for our sins. God actually came himself.
Correct.
To take on our sins.
Correct.
And this is the big difference that we need to clarify. This is not God pointing at someone else saying, you need to die for their sins. Mm-hmm. This is God doing it himself to take on the punishment and the consequences for our own sin.
Right.
So when you have this story in Genesis chapter 22, and then you look further in Romans chapter 8, one guy said it this way: Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac anticipated God's self-sacrifice in Christ. Mm-hmm. What God never intended Abraham to carry out to begin with in the sacrifice of his son, God actually did himself.
Yeah.
So we find God saying, I want you to sacrifice your son. But God didn't expect Abraham to go through with it. He didn't expect Abraham to go through it because he knew that Abraham actually doing that was not going to accomplish anything. He tested Abraham to see if he'd be willing to do it and walk in obedience. But what he's showing Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, is actually what God was willing to do himself for the people.
Mm-hmm.
I will provide that son that I'm asking you to provide. I actually don't want you to provide him. I want you to follow me in obedience. But I'm actually going to provide the son whose death actually will be effective. Isaac's death wouldn't have been effective for anybody else's good. It wouldn't have been able to redeem mankind.
Right.
Only the death of the God-man would be the one that could redeem mankind. So God's actually doing what he told Abraham to do. And so he comes himself to do that. So it's really cool. And when you start looking at this stuff and you start thinking, well, okay, God sanctions child abuse. No, it's God who's coming himself to die.
Yeah,
he's not putting somebody else in the path.
In Christ.
But he's coming in Christ to do that himself.
That's huge, man. I mean, you know, these are deep waters in the doctrine of God, in the doctrine of Christ, in the doctrine of salvation. It's easy to lob grenades at the Bible and wrench things out of its context and to try to put it, you know, because one of the things that people say about not just Christians who hold this, but the God of the Bible is that he's sadistic and he's a criminal and he's just, you know, a despot and angry and, you know, this kind of stuff. And honestly, man, I just don't think they're reading the Bible for what the Bible's saying.
Mm-mm.
Because God, you know, God's work comprehensively through the text, you can see that there's also an undercurrent. And this is Paul's argumentation in Romans chapter 3, is that God's righteousness and his justice are at stake in dealing with sin.
Mm.
You know, and you obviously Abraham and Isaac are not to deal with sin on behalf of the world.
Right.
But Jesus is.
That's right.
And that kind of righteousness that comes through God in Christ reconciling the world to himself is the bigger point of the story.
That's exactly right.
And obedience, thank God we didn't have the slaughter of Isaac there.
That's right.
We had the lamb that was provided, the ram that was provided. So, and all of that is intentional on God's part. I think you made that clear.
Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, let me just read this because this is an incredible passage anyway, but he says this, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps.
Mm-hmm.
He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly.
Mm-hmm.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Yep.
We find out in that passage that Jesus was not a passive victim.
Right.
He was not a passive victim of abuse. He was God himself in Christ coming to deliver us through death. Mm-hmm. So the crucifixion was no act of divine child abuse. It was actually, and one writer said it this way, it was actually the history-defining event in which God gave his very self for humanity's sake.
Mm-hmm.
So this charge that's leveled against God as divine child abuse doesn't stand up to the whole story.
That's right.
If you pull one story out, you can make it say anything. But if you put it in context with the whole story, you find out very quickly God is up to something. God is showing us something. God never intended Abraham to put Isaac to death. God intended to do that himself.
Yeah, and I think it's an important practical takeaway as well to the good theology and Bible teaching that you just gave, that especially in our cultural context right now, with so much abuse, sexual abuse, domestic abuse, all kinds of abuse, is that we stand against that and we speak out against abuse, especially from positions of power and authority and position, whatever that may be. To locate the problem, and this is an atheist problem, this is a feminist one, to locate the problem in human sin, not in the character and nature of God.
Mm.
The issue is sin.
That's right.
And somebody's abusing somebody else because they're defiling the image of God.
That's right.
Because of sin, not because of the image of Abraham and Isaac or God and the Son in salvation. And I think it's a smoke and mirrors kind of thing on anti-theists and feminists that are looking at the Bible to say, well, we're just really standing against abuse, and you evangelicals aren't, because you really actually believe in cosmic, child abuse.
Right.
No, we don't.
No.
And we don't stand for abuse either. And I know the church, Catholic Church, and other churches have unearthed a lot of stuff, and it's disgusting.
It is.
And we stand against it 100% without question.
Absolutely.
But to put that on the doorstep of God, to allege injustice on his part or sin or wrongdoing on his part, I think is the greater problem.
Absolutely.
And so,
it's clear enough God created us in his image.
Yeah.
And he sent Christ to restore that image in us. So he is not, I don't know. I agree with you. I just think it's unfair to the entire story of the Bible. You got to have the whole story for it to make sense. So,
And look, I'm glad we had a chance to wade into this. I mean, you'll hear this kind of language too in our culture, and so hopefully this gives a little background and
hope so.
And help to our listeners. So, all right, I'm going to change the mood just a little bit.
All right,
okay, because last time you introduced a new kind of, you did this with Marty, and then you asked me five questions, kind of random.
That's great.
Put me on the spot. So I'm going to put you on the spot, man.
All right, five questions.
I've sketched out a few. You do not know these.
No.
And let's just kind of get a flavor of...
Which does worry me a little bit, and I don't know that I'm as quick on my feet as you are.
Well, I'm not going to ask you if you voted for Donald Trump.
Okay.
So that's off the table.
That's off
the table. But who is this Dr. Matt Brown? Okay, five questions you do not know. All right, I'm just going to ease you in.
Okay.
What is your favorite candy bar?
Oh, my favorite candy bar. That's a good one. All right, I'm a Snickers guy.
Okay.
I love Snickers. I love, probably my favorite, though, is a Payday bar.
Really?
Yeah. Now, what's interesting,
yeah,
I love Payday.
Yeah.
I do not like candy corn,
mm,
but it's the same taste.
It is.
If you put candy corn and peanuts together, it's the same thing. I don't like candy corn. But if you eat a Payday, it's the same stuff in the middle, basically, as the candy corn. But I love a Payday.
Wow. That's it.
It's got the salty, man. It's got the, it's good.
You like chocolate, though, in general, right?
Yeah, I love chocolate.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, Butterfinger, I mean, I'm all that stuff. I like
it. Yeah. All okay. Right. Well, that's good. Payday, yep. Yeah, that surprised me. That's an outside choice right there. Yep. I like that. All right. Second question. What's the last movie you watched?
the last movie I watched. The last movie I watched was the new, The Avengers movie about the,
Infinity War?
Yeah, no, not that
one. Gauntlet?
No, it's the what's the dude in the black suit?
Oh, Black Panther?
Yeah.
Watch
that.
Yeah.
See, I'd already watched all the other before I never saw Black
Panther. So you didn't go see it in
the
theater.
I had to go backwards to watch Black Panther.
Gotcha.
So I think it was the last movie I watched just like a week or two ago with my kids.
Yeah.
Well, they said they wanted to watch it, and they all fell asleep. I watched it, though.
Yeah, because Black Panther shows up in the Avengers.
I didn't know that. Mm-hmm. And my son kept telling me, you got to see it before you go. Well, I didn't, so I had to go backwards. All right, so that's the last one.
Well, that's cool. Yeah, interesting. All right, so number three, do you have a hidden talent that we don't know about. A hidden talent that we don't know about.
Yeah, I don't know if this is a, does it count as a talent? I'm a pen maker.
Mm-hmm.
I make pens, mm-hmm. Writing pens. I love pens, mm-hmm. and I'm a little bit of a snob when it comes to pens. And so I like a good one, and I make pens. I turn them on a wood lathe,
yeah.
and either wooden pens or acrylic pens and different kinds of ballpoint pens. I've made a fountain pen, which is really cool. It's laborious
to make
a fountain pen.
Yeah.
But it is a lot of fun. I enjoy it. It sort of gives me an opportunity to sort of just let my mind go. I don't know if that's a talent,
I think it is, man.
But I just sort of learned it on my own. I figured it out on my own. My dad did woodwork all my life, and I just like that kind of stuff.
So. Well, and I've benefited from it. You've given me a pen, and I love it. And I've seen your work, and man, it is. I think that's great.
Well, I don't know. That's one talent.
Yeah, and do you sell those pens, by the way?
I do.
Okay,
I actually do, and I haven't in a while. I've been out of the loop of time spent on my lathe and all that, but I'm about to get back to it again. But I've sold quite a few, and I like doing that. I really do doing all kinds of stuff.
Very cool. Very cool. Okay, number four. What is the best gift you've ever received from Nikki? You've ever received from. I'm not talking about your children. I know your children are the best gift, but I mean like a material kind of thing. Yeah.
I hope Nikki doesn't listen to this.
Our wives don't listen to this. Fair game.
They don't listen. They don't listen at all.
Uh-huh.
Probably the best gift she ever gave me was a watch.
Mm.
And I actually still have it. It's a watch that she gave me when we were engaged. And actually, it was sort of before we actually were engaged, so it's sort of prophetic. But on the back of the watch, she had engraved Ruth 1:16, where the passage says, "Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God."
Yeah, yeah.
And that was really, really special to me. And so I still have it. Actually, it doesn't work anymore, but I have the actual face of the watch itself, and on the back it has that engraved on it. She was sort of promising me even then, before she even married me, that she was going to stay with me. So. That's
awesome,
a special thing.
Man.
That's the best gift, I think.
Very special gift. Yeah, that's awesome. Okay, last but certainly not least, and man, I'm very interested to hear what you're going to say.
Come on, man.
What is the weirdest thing you've ever read in Scripture? The weirdest thing you've ever read.
That's hard.
It is hard.
I've been reading a lot of weird stuff lately.
Yeah. That's kind of where my mind was. I know you got some doozies.
That's a hard one. Okay, I would... I even say this on a podcast? The weirdest thing lately that I've read is about the uncleanness of a male and a female in their sexual emissions.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. In the law.
I was to say that. But they become unclean.
Yep. Yep.
Sort of weird. That's weird.
So they can't go into to be ritually clean.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so anyway, their sexual emissions make them unclean or make the other one unclean. So it's a little, it's just weird.
Why did the Lord do that stuff?
I don't know. Well, and some of those are just, and you can't hardly preach on that stuff, man. How do you do that? I'm in
without
a series.
Blushing.
Well, I know. I'm in a series right now where I've got to sort of figure out a way to preach through some of that because people want to know that stuff. And it's my responsibility to say it. So that's weird.
Yeah, God bless
you,
man.
There's a lot of weird stuff, though.
God bless you, man.
I will say, I wasn't counting on that one when I started this series.
Right.
And then I run across that one and go, oh, how am I going to do that?
Yep.
I don't know. Preacher struggles, man.
It is. And, you know, you got middle schoolers out there that are going to be like, what's he talking about?
No, I know. I don't want to read it in mixed company. I'll just do it. I'm doing it on Wednesday night where there are no kids or youth in there, right? It's just adults.
Yeah,
so
yeah, good.
Makes
good.
It a little easier, but golly, man, you're talking about blushing.
Well, that's good, man. I've really enjoyed, of course, you know, we went to college together and seminary together at similar
times. Yeah.
But really, it's been within the last 5 years that the Lord's blessed our friendship. It's been good to get to know you, you know, week in and week out, your family and stuff like that. It's fun to just hear little things. I've never asked you what your favorite candy bar is.
No. You know, so. Now you know.
So I know your favorite drink is Dr. Pepper, but you're not drinking Dr. Pepper.
I'm not. I made a commitment about a month and a half ago that I was going to lay off some of that stuff. And I was drinking maybe, 800,000 calories of Dr. Pepper a day. I mean, sucking it down, boy.
So I
quit all that. I mainly just drink water now, and it wasn't anything like I think it's bad. Like I think it's I just had a thing that I just felt like the Lord was really convicting me about my habits of indulging in food and what I drank and that kind of stuff. So I've sort of laid off a lot of that stuff now. So.
Wow.
Anyway, it feels good. I do feel better about myself. I still drink a Dr. Pepper once in a while, once in a blue moon, but when I like it.
Well, you're a rock, man.
I'm trying.
Well, I've enjoyed this. You know, honestly, we may revisit the subject matter of today in another podcast, but, you know, it's just good to delve into some theology that our folks will find practical at some point when they're listening to cultural critique of Christianity today. And so thanks for leading us that, Matt. Yeah, well, listen, thank you for listening to the Gospel Rain podcast. It's good to be back in the saddle. I know we took a little hiatus from putting out some podcasts and some thoughts for you guys, but thank you for sticking with us. And, pray for us, pray for our families, pray for our ministries, and we'll do the same for you. And join us again next time on the Gospel Rain podcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Gospel Rain podcast. We hope you've been encouraged today, and we pray the gospel will reign in your life this week. Make sure to follow us on Facebook and Twitter, or check out our website at gospelrain.com.